This is Dr. Robert Peterson and his teaching on the Holy Spirit and union with Christ. This is session number 18, Union with Christ in Paul, Picture and Themes, Marriage, New Clothing, Filled, Indwelling.
We continue our study of union with Christ in Paul, exploring his pictures of union. We're up to the conclusion of the marriage picture. Paul gifts the church with the intimate picture of union with Christ as marriage in three texts, as we have seen. Here's some conclusions. Definition. Paul explicitly presents union with Christ in terms of marriage, of Christians, of Christ and believers, in Ephesians 5, 22 through 32. In 15 to 17, he also speaks of the relation between Christ and the church as spiritual marriage. Quote, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him, close quote. 1 Corinthians 6:17. The marriage between Christ the groom and the bride, his church, does not erase distinctions between them. The two are intimately joined, but the marriage metaphor does not confuse the two. Unlike forms of mysticism, in which adherents are supposedly absorbed into the deity. Intimacy. This is Paul's most intimate picture of union with Christ, that of the closest human relationship, marriage and sexual union between husband and wife. In his most intimate passage, he focuses on the human body and sexual relations, 1 Corinthians 6:16. Believers are spiritually joined to Christ in marriage. Campbell draws good applications. The metaphor of marriage to Christ, quote, underpins ethical constraints related to sexual immorality, prohibits spiritual unfaithfulness, and requires submission of the church to her husband, close quote. The Holy Spirit. Paul's treatment of the believer's marriage to Christ in 1 Corinthians 6 likely refers to the Holy Spirit. Quote, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Close quote, verse 17. Fee speaks of the impossibility of a sexual union between a Christian and a prostitute. Quote, because the believer's body already belongs to the Lord, through whose resurrection one's body has become a member of Christ by his Spirit, such a union is unthinkable. Grace. We must not miss the place of God's grace in the marriage metaphor of union with Christ. It is he who prepares the marriage. Jesus takes the initiative and sustains the relationship. His bride, the church, is the object of his affection and the recipient of his care. Christ, quote, himself is the Savior of the body, Ephesians 5:23, my translation, who loves his bride and gives himself unto death for her, verse 25. He lavishes upon her provision and care, verse 29. All of this highlights Christ's wonderful grace shown to his bride. The church does not earn Christ's love. She is entirely the beneficiary of her lover's advances in her direction. Faithfulness and obedience to Christ, our husband. Paul speaks as a father who betrothed the Corinthians to one husband, even Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:2. Paul aims to present the Corinthians in purity to Jesus at his second coming. Paul does not want his readers to be, quote, led astray from pure devotion to Christ, close quote, verse 3. We too must be on guard against imposters and their attempts to seduce us into spiritual adultery. Moreover, as a bride submits to her loving husband in the bonds of matrimony, so the church submits to Christ, her loving husband, Ephesians 5, 23, 24. Campbell's words fittingly conclude our summary of Paul's nuptial ideas of union. Quote, the metaphorical joining of husband and wife and their becoming one flesh indicate a profound union between Christ and the church. The metaphor is personal and implies a bond of intimacy that goes well beyond the other metaphors that Paul uses in portraying union with Christ. Close quote. And that is, of course, from Campbell's book, Paul and Union with Christ. A little-known picture that appears in two passages is that of new clothing. In two passages, Paul directly speaks of union with Christ in terms of believers putting on Christ as they would new clothes. Romans 13:14, Romans 3:27. Two passages directly use the metaphor of getting dressed to signify union with Christ. Paul uses both the indicative and the imperative. First, the indicative. Quote, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Close quote, Galatians 3:27. Believers have clothed themselves with Christ. They have been united with him. And there it's under the picture of Christian baptism. Paul uses the imperative also. Quote, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Close quote. Romans 13:14. Paul exhorts readers to live for Christ and to live as he lived. We put on Christ once and for all, as symbolized in baptism, but we live out that change of clothes the rest of our lives. Two other kinds of texts relate indirectly to union with Christ. One kind of text speaks of believers putting on clothing to indicate the new Christian lifestyle. Ephesians 4:21-24, Colossians 3:9-14. They are to take off the old ways and put on the new qualities of holiness, compassion, and patience. Another kind of text related indirectly to union with Christ uses language of a change of clothing to point to the eschatological change believers will experience. 1 Corinthians 15:53-54, 2 Corinthians 5:2-4. These texts focus on what God will do for Christians when Christ comes back. He will clothe them with immortality and eternal life. That is, God will transform them, equipping them with resurrected bodies for eternal life on the new earth. Another way of Paul talks about union with Christ is this mysterious language that I'm afraid we too often avoid, where he says we are, believers are filled to all the fullness. Four times, Paul speaks of the church in exalted terms as the fullness of Christ or of God, or as filled in or with Christ or God. Twice explicitly and twice implicitly, these passages pertain to union with Christ. Ephesians 1:22-23. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Ephesians 1:22-23. Ephesians 3:19. The goal is to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Ephesians 3:19. Ephesians 4:13. Another goal statement. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4:13. And lastly, Colossians 2:9-10. In him, Christ, the whole fullness of Godhead dwells bodily. The whole fullness of deity, ESV, dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Colossians 2:9-10. Ephesians 1:22-23. God put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ grants fullness to his church in two ways: as a status given and as a task to be performed. As the triumphant Lord who fills all things with his mighty presence, he grants the church the change of status. The triumphant Lord does that. The church is filled in him, Colossians 2:10, and is already his fullness, Ephesians 1:22. At the same time, Christ gives fullness to his church as a task to perform and as a goal to be attained. He prays that the Ephesians, quote, may be filled with all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:19. Paul's goal is that the other churches attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. O'Brien's summary of this Ephesians 1:22-23 passage on the fullness merits quotation. God has given Christ as head over all things for the church. His supremacy over the cosmos is seen to be for the benefit of his people. The church is said to be Christ's body. This is not stated of the cosmos, as it was in Greek philosophy, interestingly. The final clause in verse 23 makes the additional point that the church is Christ's fullness. In Colossians, the term fullness was applied to Christ. Here in Ephesians, its referent is the church. As head over all things, Christ exercises his sovereign rule by filling the universe. But only the church is his body, and he rules it. That is, fills the church in a special way with his spirit, grace, and gifts. It is his fullness. I just want to read some other texts that speak of this admittedly mysterious and neglected theme. Ephesians 3:14-19. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, Paul writes, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. There's our expression. And then Ephesians 4:11-16. And the risen Christ gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way to him, into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And one more passage. Just want to get these before us before I summarize the major points that the apostle communicates through this picture, this idea of Christians being filled with all the fullness of God or all the fullness of Christ. Colossians 2:9-10 combines fullness of deity in Jesus with the fullness he gives to his people, so they are sufficient in him, not lacking. For in Christ, all the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Conclusion. This magnificent theme is illuminated by three distinctions. First, we distinguish Christ's fullness from that of his church. All the fullness of deity is embodied in Christ. He is the fullness of God incarnate. As the crucified risen Lord exalted to God's right hand, he fills all in all, Ephesians 1:23. Out of his fullness, the divine human Christ gives fullness to the church. Quote, in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. Close quote, Colossians 2, 9 and 10, as we just read. Second, so first we distinguish Christ's fullness from that is ours in him as members of his church. Second, we distinguish the church's fullness as status, already given, as in the indicative, if you will, and task, as that which must still be attained, or as is in the imperative, so to speak. Christ gives fullness to his church as both a status granted and a task to be accomplished. As Lord, who fills all things with his mighty presence, he grants the church the status of fullness. The church is filled in him, Colossians 2:10. And the church is his fullness, Ephesians 1:22. Those communicate status already attained. It's not a goal for us. It is part of our identity. We are part of his fullness in the church. Nevertheless, at the same time, Christ gives fullness to his church as a task to do and a goal to be reached. Paul prays that the Ephesians may be filled to all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:19. Paul's goal is that the churches attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. The already not yet distinction in Paul, as we previously mentioned, is his way of saying that the Christian life is not a self-help program. It's based upon the mighty redemptive deeds of God, the imperative, the instructions to live in the way God wants us to, is based upon the indicative, the statements of what God has done for us in his Son. On the other hand, the indicative, the statements of what God, his mighty deeds that he's already accomplished for us, is not an end in itself, but God gives the indicative in order to elicit the imperative. He tells us what he's done for us in order to claim us and our lives that we might live for him with our whole hearts. So the indicative and imperative go together. And this notion, the terms are taken, of course, from grammar, from Greek grammar, and then applied to theology and the Christian life. The indicative and the imperative is all over Paul's epistles. So to speak in very general terms, Romans 1 through 11 speaks in the indicative. Romans 12 to 16 speaks in the imperative. Ephesians 1 to 3 is the indicative. Ephesians 4 to 6 is the imperative, and so forth. It's the way he works. It is so sound and encouraging. Third, discussing fullness and being filled with the fullness of Christ, we distinguish the already and not yet. Already in Christ, we believers have the status of divine fullness. Ephesians 1:23, Colossians 2:10. And are assured of God's love. Not yet have we attained a lifestyle corresponding to this exalted status. No kidding. Wow. So this is a humbling teaching. Already we have attained the status of divine fullness. Really? Yes, in the indicative, in God's plan, and even in God's doing in Christ and in joining us to Christ. But that's not the end. God is not finished with us yet. He gives us a spirit to make this true, to join us to his son, and also to empower us to live for his son. Not yet have we lived a lifestyle perfectly in tune with this exalted status. So his teaching on fullness of Christ and then in Christ for the church motivates the church to keep on its toes in pursuit of holiness and love. A very important Pauline idea that we have encountered again and again is indwelling. And it is time to summarize that teaching for us in brief compass, pulling together Paul's teaching on indwelling. The Holy Spirit savingly unites God's people to Christ and takes up residence in and with them in a special relationship. I count at least 16 places where Paul teaches indwelling. Romans 5:5. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Romans 5:5. Romans 8:9 to 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if the Spirit of Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit of life is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you, plural, corporately, the church, are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you, plural, the church? 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Now a individual use of the same metaphor. Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. 2 Corinthians 1:21 to 22. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. 2 Corinthians 1:22, 21 to 22. 6:16 of 2 Corinthians. We are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We note it's one of the two places the Father indwells God's people. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? 2 Corinthians 13:5. Galatians 2:20, these famous words. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Galatians 3:13 and 14, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Galatians 3:13, 14, Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. And the Spirit cries out, Abba, Father, Father, Father. Ephesians 2:22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. the second place where the Father is said to indwell his people. We are a dwelling place for God, the Father, by the Spirit. For this reason, Ephesians 3, 14 and 17, I bow my knees before the Father, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, and so forth, Colossians 1, 27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1, 27. Colossians 3, 11, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Colossians 3, 11. 1 Thessalonians 4, 8. Whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. 1 Thessalonians 4, 8. And finally, 2 Timothy 1, 14. By the Holy Spirit, who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. 2 Timothy 1, 14. These are all the passages in Paul that speak of indwelling. The apostle employs many different expressions to portray the delightful reality that the Trinity makes its home in and with God's people, as individuals and as the church. Usually Paul speaks of the Spirit. He says the Spirit indwells us or was given to us. We have the Spirit. We receive the Spirit, and the Father sent the Spirit into our hearts. Six times he ascribes indwelling to the Son. He says Christ is in us, lives in us, or dwells in our hearts. Romans 8:10, 2 Corinthians 13:5, Galatians 2:20, Ephesians 3:17, Colossians 1:27, and 3:11. Six times, Paul says, Christ indwells us. Romans 8:10, 2 Corinthians 13:5, Galatians 2:20, Ephesians 3:17, Colossians 1:27, and Colossians 3:11. Two times, the apostle associates indwelling with God the Father. He says believers are a temple for God who dwells among us and are a dwelling place for the Father. 2 Corinthians 6:16, Ephesians 2:22. Ephesians 2:22, 2 Corinthians 6:16. It is correct to give pride of place to the Holy Spirit as the person of the Godhead who indwells the saints. Because if there are 16 places where Paul speaks of Christians being indwelt, and two of them speak of the Father, and six of them speak of the Son, that leaves eight that speak of the Holy Spirit. Scripture does this because the Spirit is the prime mover in the application of salvation, or said differently, in uniting us to Christ. Most passages attribute indwelling to the Spirit, but it is incorrect to limit indwelling to the Spirit. Christians are indwelt by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This should not surprise us because it already is entailed in the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity, which I summarize. There's one God who eternally exists in three persons or modes or centers of consciousness as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These persons are never separated in essence, but must be distinguished. The three Trinitarian persons mutually indwell one another. The operation of the three persons is inseparable. The unity of essence and inseparability of operation of the three persons should have led us to conclude via systematics, even if Scripture never said so, that believers are indwelt by the Trinity. But Scripture does say so. this incredible corollary to union with Christ, would have come to no surprise to the Lutheran and Reformed theologians in the generation after the Reformation. That is, and even the generation after that. We call them Orthodox Lutheran and Orthodox Reformed theologians. Listen to Richard Muller as he includes indwelling in his definition of union with Christ for the post-Reformation Orthodox, both Reformed and Lutheran. This is from his valuable tool, Richard A. Muller, Dictionary of Latin and Greek Theological Terms, drawn principally from Protestant scholastic theology, another way of speaking of the Lutheran and Reformed Orthodox theologians. That is, the second generation after Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, who built upon their work and systematized their work more than the original reformers had done. Muller wrote, "The Orthodox thus define the unio mystica, mystical union or union with Christ, as the spiritual conjunction, conjunctio spiritualis, of the triune God with the believer in and following justification. It is a substantial and graciously effective indwelling," close quote. One more time. "The Orthodox thus define the mystical union as the spiritual conjunction of the triune God with the believer in and following justification. It's a substantial and graciously effective indwelling." Notice, both triune God and indwelling. "Being united to Christ by grace through faith in the gospel means being indwelt by the Holy Trinity. From the beginning, God dwelt with his people in the Garden of Eden, the tabernacle, the temple, the incarnation of Christ, the Son of God, and now the church. Indeed, as God's presence defines the tabernacle and temple, so the Spirit's indwelling defines the church, universal and every particular church. In a word, it is the indwelling of God that makes a church a church. Marvelously, he indwells every believer individually and dwells within believers corporately as they gather to worship him." I'm going to set us up for our next lecture by just introducing union with Christ and the biblical story. Union with Christ is understood properly only if viewed within the broad sweep of the biblical story. Here are the highlights of that story. Union and eternity past. Union and creation. Union and the fall. Union and the incarnation. Union and Christ's work. Union and the new creation. I'll just do a brief overview to prepare us for what's going to come. Union and eternity past. In two passages, Paul teaches that God chose his people for salvation in Christ. That is, from the very beginning of God's planning their salvation, God not only chose a people to belong to himself, but he also planned to actually save them by joining them to his Son. Now, in this summary, the good Lord is skipping over certain steps. When God chooses a people, he also plans to send his Son, who will do his saving work, especially die and rise, who will then send the Spirit at Pentecost, who will then unite the people of God to the Lord. So even in eternity past, union with Christ was on God's mind because a chosen people were on his mind, and he then ordained his means of bringing his chosen people, whom he contemplates as fallen, to himself in salvation. And that means is union with Christ. Union at creation, the high point, of course, is our being made in the image of God. And it is in the New Testament that we learn that the true image of God is Christ. So already at creation, God prepared the structures, if you will, necessary for him to join us to his Son in redemption by creating us in his image. That is, in the true image, the image of Christ, who was to come. Union and the fall involves many things biblically, condemnation and corruption, but in terms of union with Christ, if we focus the fall, the main thrust is the fall produced separation between our first parents and God. They who only knew God from the very beginning of their creation until the fall now find themselves adrift, severed from union and fellowship with him, if you will. It is union with Christ, planned in eternity, prepared by our being made in the image of the true image, which is the image of Christ himself, the Son. It is union with Christ, which is God's means in redemption of overcoming, bridging that separation, so that we're no longer separate from Christ and God, but joined. Union and the incarnation. Seen from this perspective, the incarnation of the eternal Son is absolutely indispensable for there to be union with Christ. There can be no union with Christ until the Son becomes the God-man. Our Lord's humanity is thus the bridge between God and us. And so it's no surprise. In 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul says, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the God and men, or human beings. There's one God and one mediator between God and humanity, the man, Christ Jesus. God underscores the humanness of our Lord, who's both divine and human, in order to emphasize that it is his humanity that forms, that provides the path, if you will, for the Spirit to use to join us to Christ. We're not joined to God, the Son pre-incarnate in heaven. We're joined to the Son incarnate who did his work on earth and who has ascended to heaven by the Holy Spirit. We're joined. Christ had to do his work of dying and rising again and even more, ascending and pouring out the Spirit, for example, for us to be joined to him. So it's not only his person that is essential, but also his saving work, because it's the work of Christ that the Spirit applies to us when he joins us to the Savior in union. Union and the new creation begins now in regeneration because Jesus is alive. We would not be born again if we were not joined to Christ. We would not be joined to Christ if God had not become, if the Holy Spirit didn't join us to Christ. We would not be joined to Christ if Christ had not become a human being. We would not be joined to Christ unless we were created in his image. And we would not be joined to Christ, going as back as far as we can, if God hadn't given us grace in Christ Jesus before eternal ages. 2 Timothy 1:9. Lastly, union and a new creation not only involves regeneration now on the basis of the risen Christ and the Holy Spirit applying his life to us in union and regeneration, but the ultimate manifestation of union with Christ is a new creation of the cosmos, the heavens and the earth, and also of the people of God in resurrection. And transformation is the operative word, from bodies and persons suited for life in this age to bodies and persons suited for life in the age to come. In our next lecture, we will pursue in detail exactly this outline of union with Christ and the biblical story.
This is Dr. Robert Peterson and his teaching on the Holy Spirit and union with Christ. This is session number 18, Union with Christ in Paul, Picture and Themes, Marriage, New Clothing, Filled, Indwelling.